Congregation, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Take a look at, we come back to the book of Ezra this afternoon. And we're actually a little bit more than halfway the book. So it's kind of interesting. We are finally being introduced, as we come to Ezra chapter 7, to the man whom the book is named after. The name gets its name from Ezra, who we're finally introduced to. However, again, appreciate the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which originally were one book in the Hebrew Bible. It's not just about the exploits of these two men named Ezra and Nehemiah. It's more a record of that 100-year period of time from the time that the Israelites come back from the Babylonian exile until the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt, particularly the walls of the city are rebuilt. So it shouldn't surprise us that Ezra shows up a little bit later in the book. Now, one of the interesting and unique features of the book of Ezra, and it's something I haven't pointed out yet, I could have a few chapters ago, but I ran out of time, and we have it again in this chapter, is we actually have a switch in languages here. You can't see it in your English translations. The Hebrew Bible I work from has kept it in Hebrew. But in the original manuscripts, we have a switch from Hebrew, which was the language of the Israelites, the Judahites. We have a switch, a flip in our chapter to Aramaic, which was the official language of the Persian Empire. We got this letter here in our chapter, verses 12 through to verses 26. That letter, 12 to 26, that's written in Aramaic. Now, earlier in the book of Ezra, all the way back in chapter 4, verse 8, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 6, verse 18, pardon me, and that those chapters contain a bunch of letters. All those chapters are also written in Aramaic. I point that out. It gives a sense of authenticity to the book of Ezra. That these letters, they're probably directly transcribed into the book of Ezra, even keeping their original language, and put right into the book of Ezra. These things happen in history, and we, God's people, can trust that indeed these things happened in history. So just a unique detail about this chapter. However, we read it in English, Ezra chapter 7. This is the word of the living God. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sarai, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also from Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with him, with you, for you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar to the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 1,000 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God, of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the peoples in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. These are Ezra's words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, asking his blessings upon his proclaimed word. Father, I pray that you bless us now into the ministry of your word. Lord, this is the life-giving word. We see again, as we saw this morning, an emphasis on the law. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would touch us, that you would anoint him who proclaims your word, that he would do so with power and with boldness, with clarity. Lord, that your revival fires would burn in our hearts as well. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, in the 1960s war in Vietnam, it's sometimes described as the war that America lost at home. It's not that the Americans were outgunned or outsmarted by the Viet Cong, the North Vietnamese army. The Americans had air superiority. They had technology superiority. They had overwhelming firepower in the Vietnam War. The problem is, as the war dragged on, it became an unpopular war. Back on the home front, here in America, they had the anti-war protests. They had a media that was looked incredibly down on this war. And as it dragged on, it became more and more an unpopular war until such point as, because the war was lost at home, the American government pulled their soldiers out of Vietnam. You can have the right weapons. You can have the best technology. But that's no guarantee that you're going to succeed if the heart of the people is no longer in the fight. If the heart of the people are gone, doesn't matter what physical advantage you've got, it is no advantage. What's interesting about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is that we have, in these two books that are actually one, we've got this restoration of Israel happening. And generally, if I were to put the question to you, okay, so what did this restoration look like? How did this restoration come about? We tend to point in two directions: the building of the temple, which is where we've been the previous six sermons, right? Building of the temple, or Nehemiah, the building of Jerusalem, and particularly the walls of the city. So we tend to look at restoration as the building of physical structures, the temple, the city walls. We might be tempted to think that with these physical structures in place, the nation is well on their way to restoration. But as America found out in Vietnam, you can have the physical strength, you can have the physical structures in place, but if the heart of the people is gone, You will not succeed. And that's what we're seeing here. What we need to understand about this restoration period of Judah, it's more than just restoration of buildings and city walls. It's more than just building up the temple and restoring Jerusalem. There's a different sort of restoration here. And it's introduced to us in this chapter, a different sort of restoration. With the introduction of Ezra, we are introduced to a new reformer and a new reformation. Ezra is not involved in any physical structure. Ezra's the kind of man, unfortunately, kind of like me, he probably doesn't have any calluses left on his hands. He's not of the working class. But he begins and leads a different sort of restoration here. And that brings us to our first point. The Lord raises up his reformer. The Lord raises up his reformer. And we begin in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. What we need to appreciate, we finished off Ezra 6:22 last week, Sunday morning. Between Ezra 6, verse 22 and Ezra 7, verse 1, we have a 57-year gap. A 57-year gap of time. Again, just to throw dates, because I know some of you love the dates. The temple was completed in 516 BC in the reign of King Darius of Persia. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, and in chapter 7, verse 7, we find out we are in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes of Persia. The year is 548 BC. The year 548. We got a 57-year gap. The temple has now been completed. And basically two generations have kind of come and gone before Ezra now comes on the scene here in Jerusalem. Now, chapter 7 gives Ezra's credentials. Take a quick peek at these credentials. I'm going to ask the question, why is it important that we need to know Ezra's genealogy? What's it communicating to us? Go ahead, don't look at me, look at your Bibles. Jess, he's a Levite. He's a son of Aaron, which makes him more than a Levite. Priest, high priest, right. He's of the priestly line, okay? His lineage goes right back to Aaron. It goes through Zadok. That's important, lesser so for us. Zadok was one of the prominent priests, Zadok and Abiathar in David's day, but Abiathar was removed. Zadok became the only priest in the days of Solomon. Again, a lot of this doesn't mean a lot to us, but what we need to appreciate is Ezra's got a top notch credentials here. Today, just to draw a kind of comparison, it's like you've come from the House of Windsor, that's Queen Elizabeth's household, and you've studied at an Ivy League school. That's the kind of credentials that Ezra has here. He is of the priestly household, of the line of Aaron, through Zadok. The later Jews, they saw Ezra. He is incredibly prominent. I don't know about Jews today, probably. Incredibly prominent for them in the Old Testament. He is as important, or almost as important, as Moses himself. Moses, of course, gave the law. Ezra is a scribe in the law and restores the law. We'll get to this shortly. He restores the law for the nation of Israel. Now, connection then, and they saw this connection between Ezra and Moses. We shouldn't be surprised at this. We've been talking about this since Ezra chapter 1. All these flashbacks in Israelite history. And that this book of Ezra very much is a second exodus out of Egypt. And so the connection between Ezra and Moses, that shouldn't surprise us at all. Now, we pick up another detail here in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra is a scribe. Now, children, this is a bit of a job description, and we do need to understand this a little bit. There's actually a couple of things here that a scribe describes. That was weird. One thing is they would write out scripture. Okay? You see a page in a book, you want a photocopy, you want a copy of that, you just go to your parents' photocopier, slap that book down, press the right button, and your photocopier spits out a copy of it. Or you say, well, my parents don't have a photocopier, but yeah, but you tech-savvy kids, you know that what you can do then is you take a screenshot of that picture, now you got a JPEG file, and you just press print, and it gets printed on your parents' printer. That's nice. Ezra doesn't have either of those. You want to copy a page of the Bible, you're taking a feather tip pen, probably not feather tip, but you're taking a pen and ink and you are copying it out by hand. Very tedious. All the manuscripts that we have, they're sitting in museums around this world of Bible manuscripts. You've heard maybe the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They are copies made by scribes who copied out word by word, letter by letter, the writings of the scriptures. They were made by scribes. So that's the one area. Ezra would have done a lot of this just copying out of manuscripts. However, the other part of the job description here, and it's hinted at, it's said here, he's skilled, not just in writing, he is skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He's a skilled lawyer, but in Moses' law, eh? Ezra would have been an expert in the law. He would have known the law inside and out. He would have known how to take, we remember last week in our Confession of Faith time, we were looking at the Mosaic Law from the chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith, and then we did a little practice and exercise. We just started pulling laws out and saying, well, what's the underlying principle here? How might that apply today? Okay? So we're looking at case laws and just pulling out principles and applying that today. That's exactly what Ezra would be doing. He'd be looking at Moses' law and saying, well, that was good for Israel 1,500 years ago, right? But now, this is how it would apply today. He was an expert in the law in that sense. So, he's a priest. He's a scribe. But Ezra's a courageous man with a life's goal. Ezra was motivated. And that's hinted at this passage here. Take a look at verse 6, for example, here. The last part of it, it says, and the king granted Ezra all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Just a little phrase, and the king granted him all he asked. The king is Artaxerxes. That's telling us Ezra asked something from him. That tells us that Ezra put a petition to the king. Now, what did Ezra ask King Artaxerxes? Well, I think one of the obvious answers is that he's asking to go back to Jerusalem, to be a scribe in Jerusalem, and just to see how the spiritual affairs of Jerusalem are. That's the one thing. But the fact that we get this letter here in the middle of this chapter, and everything that Artaxerxes, we'll get to the letter at the end of the sermon, everything that Artaxerxes says that he can do, very likely these were some of the requests that Ezra put to Artaxerxes. He took the courage to put these petitions before the king. Now, you know what's the most significant about this letter? Artaxerxes is not granting Ezra permission to build a physical structure. He's not giving permission to get timber and lumber and brick and rock and everything from all these other nations. There's no building being envisioned here or talked about in this letter at all. This letter is different from the other letters that we've looked at. Just one example, take a look at verse 14 here. Listen to the language here, or read it. For you are sent by the king, Artaxerxes, and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. No, just stop there. So what does that mean? Ezra's going to go to Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to make inquiries according to the law of your God. What that's saying is, Ezra is being tasked by King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem, to go to Judah, and to see if the Israelites, the Judahites, are still walking according to God's law, according to God's word. Are they keeping God's law? You know, about once a year, we certainly try to be that frequent. The elder and myself, we come into your homes for a home visit, and I often describe it. I say, you know, thank you for opening up your home to us, and we're here, and I'll describe it this way. We are here to take your spiritual pulse, right? You've heard me use that language, right? We're not in your homes going to talk to you about work or the weather, right? We're there to talk about your devotions. We're there to talk about if your faith is growing or shrinking, how family worship is going. We will ask the questions, how's your marriage? You still in love? Is Christ at the center of your marriages? We go there. Okay? It's all part of taking your spiritual pulse. Fascinating. Artaxerxes gives this letter to Ezra. In verse 14, he's saying, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Judah and take the spiritual pulse of the nation. That's what verse 14 is saying. So we could say it this way. Ezra has received a spiritual commission from King Artaxerxes to see how the city of Jerusalem is doing spiritually. Incredible to see here. And I want you to appreciate, it all speaks to who Ezra is. As I said earlier, he's a courageous man with a life's goal, with a life's purpose. Ezra's a determined and a motivated man. Now, we don't know. This is one of the questions of this chapter. And it's a great question for which we have no answers. We do not know how Ezra got so close to Artaxerxes. We know that Nehemiah, who's also under the same Artaxerxes, was the cupbearer, so a bit of a counselor of sorts. We don't know how Ezra got so close to Artaxerxes to be able to put his requests in, to be able to influence this heathen king to sign off on this spiritual commission. But clearly Ezra saw an open door, and boy, did he step through it. And he pursued this for the sake of Judah and Jerusalem. He courageously walked through. He's courageous, but I said he's got a life's goal. Take a look at verse 10, because here we see his life's goal. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You're saying, yeah, he's a scribe. That's what they do. Well, fair enough. On the other hand, if I could say it this way, oh, that all God's people had the description, like verse 10. Oh, that the fathers of living hope had such a description, like verse 10, that we would have a heart to study the law, to do the law, and to teach the statutes to our children and grandchildren. Oh, that our children would aspire to what verse 10 says, to study not just the law, but the word of God, and do it, and teach others. Oh, that the pastor of living hope always had this desire to study, do, and teach the law, the word of God. Ezra studied the word. It says he set his heart to study the law. That isn't passivity. That isn't, you know, it's 10:30 at night and I'm really tired. I'm going to go to bed soon, so I whip out my Bible, I read 5 or 10 verses of the Bible, and just to kind of finish out my day, but basically I'm half conscious, and then I close the Bible and I fall asleep, right? But now I've done my devotions, so when the pastor and the elder come and ask, how are my devotions? So we're doing good, right? No, he's not giving the last bit of his energy to the study of God's word. Not at all. He's made God's law his priority. He's made God's word his business. He's giving it the best of his attention. Now, congregation, there's a probing point of application here, isn't there? That's a great discussion around the dinner table. We're running out of time. I want to keep going. Next, it says that after he studies God's law, it says he does it. Okay? And to do it, it says. So he sets his heart to study God's law, but it's not just head knowledge, it's not just a knowledge intellectually. No, he's going to do it. This sets apart Ezra from the silly scribes in Jesus' day. It's very interesting. We're taking up this sermon after this morning's sermon, right? Jesus called his followers to have a high and a reverent view of God's law. Here's a perfect example of somebody who has a high and reverent view of God's law. Ezra, by the way, we'll get into this more in the sermons ahead. He very much is a type of Christ here. Ezra is a spiritual leader in Israel. He's bringing God's law to his people. He points us in so many ways to Christ. Okay? What did Jesus say this morning? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. What did the scribes in Jesus' day do with the law? Oh, they studied the law. Okay, they studied the law. But as Jesus points out, they didn't do the law. They missed the heart of the law, that it addressed the heart. Ezra is no scribe like in Jesus' day. He practiced, he studied, and then he practiced what he studied. You would say it this way. He practiced what he preached, what he's been learning. He lived the law, albeit imperfectly, of course. And then the third thing in verse 10. Because here we really get to his life's goal. So he studies the law, wonderful. He's doing it, very consistent. And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's his motivation. He wants to be a teacher of the law. He wants to be an instructor of God's word to Israel. His life's goal, verse 10 gives it to us, his life's goal is to learn the law in order to do the law, to communicate the law. He wants to go back to Israel to be a teacher and an instructor among God's people. Ezra wanted to be a reformer. God placed that on his heart, we read in verse 6. Ezra wanted to be a teacher of the word, of the law. And he courageously, fearlessly sought that. And you know, we got to ask ourselves. We look at verse 10 here. Right? This is his heart's life's motivation to study the law, to do the law, to teach the statutes. In one sense, congregation, you say, well, Ezra's a scribe. Of course he wants to do this. Yeah, but this is the calling of all God's people. The blessed man of Psalm 1, we talked about this morning, is the one who meditates on God's law day and night. Who does this law, who meditates on it, who wants to share it. Deuteronomy 6, you teach your kids the law while you walk by the way, and when you sit down in your house, you write it on the doorposts of your house. Your law, the word of God needs to be all around us. This isn't just Ezra's description. This needs to be all of our descriptions. Is it? We think of Ezra's life's goal. We think of some of the goals that we might put forward as far as goals for life. How do they shape up? How do they match? Ezra's a priest. He's a scribe. He's a determined man with a motive. In this regard, I love what the Victorian John Stuart Mill once wrote. One person with a belief is equal to a force of 99 people who only have interests. And that's Ezra. He's got a belief, he's got a conviction, he's got a goal, he's got a mission, and he is of equal force to 99 people who are interested in something. And this brings us to our second, more brief point here. The Lord restores his people. So the Lord raises up his reformer, now the Lord restores his people. And one of the things I find exciting about this chapter is just many of the unanswered questions here. Again, how did Ezra get into the inner circles of Artaxerxes? We don't know. But we can actually back this up a little bit. We've met King Artaxerxes of Persia before. This is not the first time we're meeting this Artaxerxes, right? Back in chapter 4, a letter was plunked in chapter 4 as an example of the kind of oppression that the Israelites, the Judahites, as they're trying to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, the kind of opposition they faced. And so a letter was plunked in chapter 4 as a good example of that opposition. That letter was written to King Artaxerxes of our chapter here. And at the end of that letter, King Artaxerxes, we read in chapter 4, issues a decree that the work in Jerusalem needs to stop. They say, well, here he's giving a spiritual commission to Ezra. Where does that letter that we read in chapter 4 fit in? Well, it must have been early in Artaxerxes' reign. We, again, remember, verse 7 says that it's the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. That Artaxerxes now does this complete about face in his policy toward the Jews. He went from don't do any more work in Jerusalem to now saying, Ezra, you go, you teach them the law, you make sure things are going well in Jerusalem. Very interesting to see that here. And here's the question. What caused Artaxerxes to do his about face? What caused him to suddenly look favorably upon the Jews? Now, Ezra doesn't answer this specifically as by way of events from history or whatever, though he does give the ultimate answer as to why Artaxerxes changed his mind. What's the ultimate answer to why Artaxerxes changed his mind? It's all over this chapter. Julian. Yeah, God's hand was on Artaxerxes, was with Ezra, was on Artaxerxes. You know, this is a chapter, it's chock full of this, and I'm not going to point it all out. You reread it later, you'll see it. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it where he wishes. It's all over this chapter. Just look at the conclusion here. These are Ezra's words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who has extended to me a steadfast love. We'll just stop there. Ezra sees God's hand in all of this. We need to see God's hand in all of this. You see, congregation, behind this courageous Ezra, who's a priest, who's a scribe, behind this heathen king, who suddenly does this about-face in his policy regarding the Jews, stands an almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God, a good God who desires to see that his people are restored spiritually as they return to his law, to his word. Now, all this is also hinting at the fact that God's people, over these 60 years where we've had silence from chapter 6, 22 to chapter 7, verse 1, these 57 years that we have there that are silent, it tells us that God's people needed a spiritual restoration. Something has gone wrong. Apathy, complacency, the drifting that so often happens, people falling asleep. We're going to come to this in the chapters ahead, the intermarriages between the people of Judah and the heathen nations around them, and the kind of effect that had on the returnees, on the city of Jerusalem. There's other issues, particularly in the book of Nehemiah, they're going to come forward. The nation was ripe for spiritual restoration. On that point, it's also interesting to ask the question, when was the prophecy of Malachi written? And a lot of scholars suggest Malachi was written in that 57-year period before Ezra and Nehemiah. We cannot be certain. Malachi doesn't give us a time stamp, but a lot of scholars suggest that's when Malachi gave his prophecy. Now, regarding Artaxerxes' letter here, he gives his commission to Ezra. He's going to check the spiritual state of Judah, Jerusalem. We've already looked at verse 14. Verse 15, he's given another huge gift of monetary value for the temple. So verse 17, they're given all kinds of animals. With this money, they can purchase all these animals. So what we need to appreciate is basically he's saying that the Persian Empire will subsidize worship in Jerusalem. Very cool to see. Verse 21, Ezra can tap into the treasuries of the province beyond the river for the sake of the beautification of the temple or worship in the temple. Take a look at verse 24. We also notify you that it will not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll, i.e. taxes, on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of the house of God. What that's telling us is that anybody at all who's involved in temple worship will now be exempt from taxes. Now, this may be a wee bit ulterior, but I think something like this needs to be brought back into Canadian law. Do I get an amen? It's hesitations. Why? Ezra, verse 25, 26. Again, fascinating. We ran out of time. The wisdom of your God, he says to Ezra, you appoint magistrates and judges. You go and you make sure that that law is being taught in Judah and Jerusalem and beyond. Absolutely incredible here. We're not surprised that Ezra just breaks out in doxology in verse 27, 28. Blessed be the God. I can't believe this, Ezra is saying. In all of this, there's a different sort of restoration that's happening, isn't there? We're being prepared for this, as we'll see it more in chapter 8, a different sort of restoration. And it's the most significant type of restoration that any nation, any city, any town, any church, any people, any family can experience. It's not the restoration of physical buildings. It's the restoration, it's the reformation of hearts. It's the return of God's people to the Word of God, specifically the law of God. Ezra's going to lead another revival in the midst of the Old Testament church. This chapter is very much a warm-up to it. I asked this question a couple of sermons ago. Where does revival come from? It comes when God sends an extra measure of His Holy Spirit upon men like Ezra, committed to the Word, committed to the law, and when God sends an extra measure of His Spirit upon the people so that they return to His Word, the Word where Christ is revealed. And that's what we're going to see in the chapters ahead. For now, congregation, in all of this, this is very exciting, but we see a sovereign God working His incredible plan down to the details to restore His people. Because the God that we worship is a God of mercy and grace who turns the hearts of His people back to Him, who raises up reformers at the right time to call His people to faith, to repentance, and to restore hearts back to Him. It's by God's gracious hand. Father Almighty, we thank and praise You for Your Word. And this book of Ezra is becoming alive for us. It's an exciting book. It's an exciting period of history, though it came with much opposition and much struggle. We see the kind of credentials that Ezra had. Lord, we thank You again to see just the sort of, we'll call it human example, of what Jesus was talking about in the passage we looked at this morning, those who have a high and a reverent view of His law. Ezra's not a legalist. In all of this, we sense it in his prayer, his doxology at the end. He is filled with an incredible gratitude and love for You as God and Savior. And out of that love, and he sees You reflected in Your law, and so he desires that that law be taught. He's going to study it, he's going to do it, he's going to teach it. Lord, we love Your law. When You have remade us by the power of Your Holy Spirit and Your regenerating love and grace, and Your law is not a burden, even though we confess we can't keep it perfectly. But Lord, Your law, Your word, becomes our delight. And I pray that indeed it would be. In Jesus' name, amen.